The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of surpassing grace. All right, as we quote before every Bible class, we believe all Scripture to be God-breathed. That is the Greek term theopneustos, and it essentially involves the idea that when you speak, that you exhale breath. And God, obviously, although not human in that sense, God is a spirit. He does not have a physical, tangible reality to his essence. The reality is this is designed to communicate that God himself is the author of Scripture, although there are human authors, and we make no secret about that, that God used imperfect men to communicate his revelation in terms of the Scripture, and that came out absolutely perfect. We believe in the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that is, God spoke these things. It extends to every word of Scripture, not simply to the thoughts or ideas or doctrines contained therein, but the very words of Scripture are significant, and this is why we engage in the science of textual criticism, to determine as near as we can exactly what the original text of Scripture was. Because if God the Holy Spirit put these things in here in a particular order using a particular vocabulary, it behooves us to study these things and to know what they are. And so we have come with this foreknowledge that God has authored the Scriptures through human authors, and that we can study these things profitably and learn from the revelation that God has provided. Now, there is a strict system for this. We refer to it as the gap system, under which the local church, as the pillar and support of the truth, is responsible through the function of the pastor-teacher to maintain doctrinal fidelity to the Scriptures. And so we teach these things on a consistent, ongoing basis so that each believer can assemble and understand them as they are in fellowship and rightly related to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's time to rebound now. If necessary, you want to make sure you're in fellowship. This is the Word of God. He does not take this lightly. You better not take it lightly either, and exhibit the proper decorum that is called for the saints in the household of God. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities we continue to have in the angelic conflict to grow up spiritually and to continue to advance in the things of your plan so that we might have those great rewards which you have promised for those that diligently seek you. We do recognize that these rewards are not for the casual, they are not for the superficial, they are not for the negative. They are only for the believers that are really willing to pay the price and join in with the sufferings of Christ, taking up our cross, and doing those things which you have set forth before us in your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at this principle of eternal rewards, which are set forth in the Scripture, although there are no illustrations. We cannot provide for you a visual on what any reward would be like, only to tell you that these things come from the creative essence of God, who has demonstrated in his creative genius the ability to put things together that we never could have fathomed on our own. The complexity of the human experience, the human brain, the human body, all the details, the intricacies of it, the way it works together, the differences in the type of cells. For one to argue that this evolved from nothing demonstrates gross stupidity. Every creation demands a designer. There is not a car out there that was not first on the drawing board at some place with some guy sketching it, making decisions in terms of horsepower, braking systems, other factors that go into an automobile, and no one looks at a car and says, isn't evolution wonderful? Everybody looks at a car and recognizes it was designed by an automobile dealership or sold by one and designed by a manufacturer who produced it. Well, obviously God has revealed himself in the sense that he has created some marvelous things. And yet the reality is, of course, the marvels of his creations are not over. As he is laying up rewards for those who will pay the price to really serve the Lord. It's easy to talk about serving God, loving God. It's all convenient for most people because it fits into their little nice schedules and it fits into their little lifestyle, and that's all fine and good, I presume. It's actually not. The fact is, God dictates the terms of what it means to serve him. You don't dictate those terms. I don't dictate those terms. The terms are set forth for us in the Word of God, which we are expected to study, take seriously, and put into play in our lives. And failure to do so is going to cost us. It's going to cost us at the Bema seat. And this is the place where the rewards will be distributed. It is the place of your critical evaluation. You will not be able to point the finger at anyone else. You will not be able to shrug off responsibility. You will not be able to obfuscate your way out of these things. God will judge you righteously. God the Son, in fact, will judge you righteously and provide the appropriate reward for each and every increment of doctrine that was applied under the proper circumstances. And as we have pointed out, there is a way to do this. You have to have the correct mental attitude. You have to be in fellowship. You have to be doing those things that God sanctions. All types of activities are done in the name of God. The question is whether or not God sanctions them. And if you cannot find within the pages of Scripture some justification for certain things, then obviously the believer should avoid them. It's a waste of your time at some level. We have to understand that. And time, as the coin of the realm as we know, is limited. If you are guaranteed 60 years, or 70 years rather, and you've hit 60, well, you're pretty much finished. I mean, that's 6/7, that's 85% of your race is run. And so the reality is, of course, that one must do these things. That's why we're exhorted, certainly Solomon did, to pay attention to these things, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because these are the times when habits are established, when choices are made that will ultimately determine the course of the rest of your life. And so these things are clearly critical to understanding and to application. So we are looking here at Roman numeral 6. We are dealing with the ultimate reward. That is known as the crown. I did not, I did put it in there. I thought I didn't, but I did. I see it now. I did. So this is a reward that is reserved for believers who complete their course. And they pursue their most pressing responsibility, which is to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And no matter where we get to spiritually, as Paul acknowledged, there is not a point which you can point to. He said he had never attained it. A point that you can point to and say, well, I have achieved the ultimate in spiritual growth. I cannot advance any further. I understand everything about God and His plan perfectly. And there is nothing new to learn, no new empires to conquer, etc. Well, Paul said he never got to that point. I haven't found myself at that point. And the reality is, of course, no one gets to that point. There are always new realms to conquer, new challenges to face, another day in the running of the course. And as we have pointed out here, we wrapped up with point B last time, that the Christian way of life is viewed as a personalized course. God had you born at a particular, he brought you into creation when he saw fit. You could have been born 5,000 years ago. You could have been born 1,000 years ago. You could have been born 50 years ago. God brings you into creation because he places you in the time in history, frankly, in which you can do the best. And the reality is, of course, all of us are, as it were, making our mark. We are on the stage of the human experience now. If all the world is a stage and the people merely players, well, we're up. And it's time to make sure you know your lines. This involves, obviously, study. You don't see anybody that just goes on stage and wings it. They rehearse, they study, they memorize, they rehearse again, they study, they practice, they memorize, they rehearse again, they study, they practice, they memorize, and then you might see the performance. And it could still be horrible. There's no guarantees that if you practice. Practice does not make perfect. Practice merely makes permanent. I learned that in my Greek class. And the reality is, you don't become perfect unless you practice properly. That's the alliteration, the proper practice. So you've got to practice properly, and you've got to know what the race is. You've got to know where it is. You've got to know the parameters in which to run. Again, using the analogy of a racer that runs off the course, he's disqualified. You have to play according to the rules. And as we saw, you have to lay aside every encumbrance. That refers to those things that are not necessarily sinful, but which drag you down and which would take you out of class, which would harm your applications, which violate MPR at certain levels, and all those things. They're not necessarily bad or sinful, and in certain circumstances, they might even be fine. But in other circumstances where they conflict with doctrine, they're not fine any longer. And believers have to recognize that. And the sin nature that so easily entangles us. And the fact is, the STA can rear its ugly head in a moment. It does not take long to get out of fellowship, does it? I know nobody here knows, but I do. I know it does not take long. It can be one little thing. And you never know when you're going to exit into the outer stratosphere. Through anger, whatever sin might happen to attack. Anger is obviously a big one. People get out of fellowship really quick with that one. But there are others. And the fact is, the sin nature is always present. It's always there. It doesn't go away. It doesn't change. It doesn't modify. It doesn't get better. And it's always going to be there as sort of the silent enemy personified, I think, at some level as to Cain. Sin is crouching at the doorway. Well, the reality is sin is always crouching, ready to spring, ready to leap, the STA, the nature of it. And let us run with endurance the race that is being set before us. And the race is set before us in two distinct ways. The providential leading of God as He lays out the particulars of your life, as He has a plan for every day of your life, and the race is being set before you, the parameters of the race through the function of the pastor teacher. His job is to teach believers, this is the race, here is how you are to run it, this is what you are to do. This is how you are to function. So see here, where we're ready to resume this morning, the believer who pursues doctrine to the very end and makes the necessary adjustments. Particularly the maturity adjustment. Now, will there be variations in the crowns? If the crown is a fixed objective reality, then there would be no variations in them. But are the crowns exactly fixed? It's hard to say because God takes many things, I presume, into account. The length of time the believer ran, the nature of their course. But we see, in a sense, it would appear that if you complete your course, however long or short it may be, that you are a candidate for this reward. But if a person ran for 50 years, made the maturity adjustment, did all kinds of things, is his reward going to be precisely the same as that one for the one who ran for a week, got saved right before the rapture, let's say, and then ran for a week, and then boom, the rapture happens, and he's gone. I believe God will make all the necessary adjustments, that there will not be anything that justice will not accurately address, and righteousness. So anyone who does this and completes his course will receive the ultimate reward, the victor's wreath. And really the term is wreath. I use the word crown because typically it is used in that way in the scripture, but there are two distinct Greek words for a crown. The Stephanos, that is the one we're talking about here, S-T-A-P-H-A-N-O-S, and the diadema, that is the victor's. This is the victor's crown. This is actually a wreath, like a wreath made out of olive leaves, branches, and that sort of thing, woven into a crown that was placed on the head. This is a crown, like a crown of gold, like a crown a king wears. And both words are translated crown. And unfortunately, the Bible often, the translations at least, do not make a distinction. But there is a distinction that you would not know if you were just reading this in the English, that there's different crowns that have different emphasis. This crown we're talking about, this wreath, the victor's wreath, comes out of the background of the games, Olympics. and also the Isthmus Games, which were done on the Corinthian peninsula there. And so as the athletes competed, the winner received, well, he received quite a few things. In fact, he received exemptions from taxation. He received sometimes cash prizes. He received the victor's wreath or crown. He would be viewed as a VIP now in the society and in the culture, and was accorded certain privileges that the loser didn't get. And that's the background of this. The losers don't get the same privileges the winners do. Now, I know in today's world, they all do. They all get crowns. Okay. But that's just today's stupid temporal world that is so much lost to any reflection in certain ways of God's glory and His plan that we just have to give everybody a crown because they played. Well, God won't do that. And this sends all the wrong signals to people, you know, of the significance of things. You competed, so you're a winner. No, you're not. You're a competitor. If you competed, that's all you are, is a competitor. You're not a winner because you competed. Tell Tebow today he's a winner. You're a winner, Tim. He might punch you, even though he's a believer. He'll Tebow you. Well, I don't think the Broncos get up today and think, thank God we participated. We're winners. As they got the drubbing of a lifetime. One that'll stick with them. And I suspected that was the way the game was going to go anyway. I wasn't shocked. And nobody else should have been either. But the point is, you don't tell them they're winners. Oh, go tell the Saints this morning that they're winners as they lose with 9 seconds left on the clock. They won't feel like winners today. And so this idea, again, that if you just play, God's going to reward you. No. No, there are rules, there are parameters, there are ways this has to be done. Well, B, this very visible sign is used to express Jesus Christ's public recognition and exaltation of believers based on each one's obedience to His plan. And E, while there is some debate as to whether or not there are a number of separate crowns or if there is only one crown that is represented in a number of ways, it appears that there is one crown that is viewed from a number of different perspectives. F, the crown or wreath comes from the Greek word stephanos. There's our word there. The victor's wreath of leaves that was presented as the award in athletic contests and is defined or described by the following terms. One is described as your crown, emphasizing each believer's contribution to God's plan, which results in personal, there should be an N in there, which results in personal reward. Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly, the exhortation that the plan of God will have no unnecessarily delays. This is how this is to be interpreted in the book of Revelation. Having done this book, it doesn't mean he was telling believers, hey, be ready because I'm coming in the next 5-10 minutes or 5-10 years even. A careful study of the scriptures reveals that Jesus understood there was going to be a lengthy delay between the first advent and the second advent. Jesus taught this through parabolic form, so he knew. And nobody else may have gotten it, but Jesus knew. The Old Testament saints got it, that there was some big issue that they could not resolve theologically in their thinking, and it had to do with this gap that we know as the dispensation of the church age, the interruption of the age of Israel. And their problem was they could see the distinct prophecies with respect to Messiah, prophecies of glory and prophecies of suffering, and they couldn't reconcile them. How can he be this and this and this and be this and this and this? And they could not figure them out, as per 1 Peter. So your crown emphasizes your personal reward. And when he says, I am coming quickly, he just means that there will be no unnecessary, there's no delay on his end in terms of the culmination of the plan. That whatever appears from our perspective to be a delay is not in fact a delay. It is the necessary things coming together. One of the things, clearly, that has to come together before the rapture is that Jesus is forming his body, which is the church universal. And until every member is added to that body that was a part of his plan in the divine decrees from eternity past, then there's not going to be any rapture. And, you know, the superficial fundamentalists who get on TV and say, oh, we've got to proclaim the gospel in all the world because the end can't come until then. The gospel has essentially been proclaimed throughout all the world. It was pretty much done in the first century A.D., frankly. There's no indication. Paul says their sounds have gone out to the ends of the earth. And again, the idea that the heathen are heathen because they've never heard is wrong. It's because these cultures heard and rejected. And they were plunged into the darkness that's described for us in Romans 1, the spiritual darkness that results in all sorts of horrific religious practices, all sorts of bizarre sexual deviancy, and all sorts of STA activity gone amok. And that's why the cultures are the way they are. And, you know, let's face it. I know in this modern day of tolerance, we have to accept everyone, quote, and all roads lead to Rome. It doesn't matter what religion you are, you're going to heaven. That's nonsense. And the fact is, these Islamic backward cultures that still engage in all sorts of horrific practices, treat women like property, and that sort of thing. That's a reflection of their stupid religion. It's a reflection of their theology. And the Bible does not advocate many of the positions that they take. And so, but the big thing is, why are these cultures this way? Well, they're immersed in rejection of Jesus Christ. That's why they're this way. They have to, because man seems to have a kind of, many men at any rate, maybe not exclusively, but many men have to seem to have a religious bent. They may not embrace God and His plan, but they'll do something. Whatever it is. Maybe it'll be some false religion, a cult like Islam or Mormonism or these types of things, Jehovah's Witnesses. Maybe it'll be just somebody who went off doctrine and goes back to being a fundy. They're not getting fed. They know they're not getting fed. They've been fed before. They surely know what food is like. And they go back. And why? Because they just can't. They've got some religious bent that tells them, I've got to do something for God. Even though it's, you know, second best at best, and maybe oftentimes not even that. So, anyway, I am coming quickly. It means there's no delay. God will wrap this up as the time is right. Hold fast what you have. A command to hold to the doctrinal grid that's been set before you. The teachings, the fundamentals of what we call the faith. And the doctrines associated with it, like this one. Now, this doctrine is inherent within the gospel. Paul makes it plain. That this doctrine is inherent with the gospel. Inherent with the gospel should be the teaching that, by the way, one of the reasons you want to get saved, absent wanting to not go to hell, which is a good motivation. I don't want to go to hell. Okay. But another reason you want to get saved is God has more. It's not just that you can get saved and go to heaven. It's that you can get saved and go to heaven and live like a king. And in fact are exalted as a royal to royal status. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Why? Because you give up, you start giving up on little principles of doctrine here and there. You start making excuses, exceptions. Okay, I don't need to do this. I don't need to do this. I don't agree with this. Doctrine is not a smorgasbord. You don't come here and say, well, I'll have a little of what Ron teaches here. I'll have a little here, but you know that. No thanks. I don't like that one. That one's, you know, I'm watching my figure or whatever, my doctrinal figure, by starving myself. Well, the good news is this food isn't fattening. So hold fast what you have. Otherwise, the very real potential exists that you can lose your crown. And it's yours and yours alone to lose. That's another point here. So faithful adherence to sound doctrine is critical. And particularly in these last days when almost every principle of doctrine is under attack. And there's been so many violations, so many compromises, that the straight and narrow of it is almost non-findable anymore. It's out there, but it is just few and far between. You're not going to find it just everywhere. There's been all these deviations and modifications to adhere, and in many cases to include unbiblical teachings passed off in the name of doctrine. And believers embrace this, they endorse it, including taking doctrines to extremes they're never meant to be taken, like the doctrine of separation. And all this goes on out there. And these types of things can get to you if given enough time and a proper mental attitude, you know, place where they can function and do this. They can get to you. So the believer is warned that there are those that would rob him of his crown, indicating the need for discernment and separation. Lest he lose his crown. You better figure out who the enemies are. And the man's enemies may be those of his own household. So, Jesus has already taught this. This is not new news. Well, two, the crown of life, emphasizing the full enjoyment of heaven available to those that desire it. Revelation 2:10, when we talk about life, again, life is one of those intangibles that you have to, essentially, you kind of have to experience it to know what it is. Now, everybody here today is alive, but is everybody living? That's the question. Everybody on the planet today that's breathing is alive, but are they living? Are they truly alive? Do they know what life is all about? Or are they just going through the motions? Are they just living a human existence apart from God, essentially, and His plan that may be happy enough or contented enough or whatever, although most people out there are not that. That's pretty evident. They may have certain things going for them. They may enjoy certain blessings. But at the end of it all, they get to it and you find out that people are empty. They don't have anything. They have nothing to offer. This is why, you know, there's two types of people in the world. There's givers and there's takers. And the givers far out, or the takers far outnumber the givers. And the takers are, in fact, so discouraging and so, frankly, prolific that it's enough to discourage you not to be a giver. But don't let that happen. Just because people are takers, one of the things I've observed in life is the takers are never happy. Why? Because the leech has two daughters. Give, give. The takers are never happy. You can't make them happy. No matter how much you give them, they'll never be happy. And you just have to recognize that. And happiness comes from within and comes from capacity for life, which is developed through an understanding of God's plan. Those that don't understand God's plan don't really have capacity for life. Even if they get certain things, so what? They won't really fully appreciate them. Well, Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful till death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here in the contrast between death and life, physical death, and then that which constitutes, as we might say, real life. The eternal life of God being manifest in the life of the believer, in his, well, in this case, in his resurrection body. And all that that can mean. All that that can entail. Also, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Here the crown of life has been related to your testings in time. And particularly the testings related to, as we saw in the previous one, related to physical death or martyrdom. It's not as though God has called everyone to be martyrs in His plan. Some people have suffered the reality of physical death just because they represented Jesus Christ. For us, if people will not live for Christ on a day-to-day basis, what in the world makes you think they're going to die for Him? And that they're not. And so that kind of application really only comes from a believer that's really seriously committed and has given his basic all to the reality of the fight, the angelic conflict. For once he has been approved, and this implies a timing in here. You've got to persevere under timing. Well, persevering means patience, and patience takes time, rather than the give me patience now approach. It doesn't work that way. I want patience, and I want it now. Well, that kind of manifests you don't have it. But there's a time once he has been approved. This God evaluates people, he tests them, and I like to call it weeding out the suckers. There's all kinds of people out there with all kinds of talk, make all kinds of noise. Are they all in Bible class today? Are they all applying? Are they all thinking the proper things? Are they engaged in prayer like they ought to be? Are they fighting the good fight for the faith? Are they doing these things, or do they just talk a good fight? See, once you get some doctrine, you can talk a good fight without fighting a good fight. But talking the good fight doesn't get it done. And this is the ones God weeds out. He will eventually, as He will, put everybody's feet to the fire and find out who means business and who doesn't. And if you haven't gotten to the point where you've been tested to the point you want to quit, well, don't worry, you'll get there. And then you'll find out what you're made of. But that's when you find out what you're made of is during the difficulties. That's when it comes out what you're made of. For he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is reserved for the believer that fights the good fight to the end, enduring the trials and tribulations of this life and taking a firm stand for doctrine. B, whatever sacrifices must be made in the temporal existence that might cause one to, quote, lose his life, will be repaid with eternal life. Matthew 10:39. And think about the best times, as you think back through your life, however young or old you are. You can probably think of times in the past where you thought, that was wonderful. I wish this would never change. I wish this would never end. Could this day just last forever? Well, they don't. But you can probably think of times like that. Well, that's called a good day. And the Bible, Peter says, if any man wants to love life and see good days, let him long for the sincere milk of the word. You're going to have to orient to doctrine. You're going to have to avoid your tongue speaking guile and your lips speaking evil. These are the types of things that you have to do. Matthew 10:39. He who has found his life will lose it. This is another one of those teachings that appears on the surface to be problematic because he's contrasting the principle here of losing and finding and of life and death. Only not necessarily physical life and physical death. So what does it mean to find one's life? It means that you have your agenda that you have created, you have pursued it, you have successfully completed it, let's say, and you've got your niche just the way you want it. And that's called finding your life. Well, with no regard, I mean, when I say this, all this, this finding your life means that you really didn't factor God into it. You're really not concerned with what He wants. You're just doing it your way for yourself. And there, I mean, that's most people, frankly, out there. And they may be nice people, they may be cultured people, they may be mannered people, but in the end, they're all just doing it for themselves. And selfishness is one of the key elements that will kill real life. When you're selfish, believe me, you're not living. You may think you are. And really, when you're selfish and self-centered, you're not happy. And why are people unhappy? Because they're all about themselves. They're all about what's in it for me. Why ain't I getting what I want? I should be getting what I want. I, me, mine. Oh, the Beatles had that one right. All I can hear, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. And I've known believers like that, and they're disgusting. They're gross. I didn't ever like being around them. Because it was real clear when it came to them and theirs, the rest of us could essentially go to hell. And I've been around these types of people, and they're gross. And they're not happy. They don't have an ounce of happiness in their lives in many cases. And they're believers. I know. I have no doubts their believers are saved. They're going to heaven. But they don't have any real life in this life. It's all about them. And that's what finding your life is. Well, guess what? You're going to lose it. It's going to come crashing down around you. And if it doesn't come crashing down around in time, don't worry. It will in eternity. Because ultimately, as the guy, you know, Jesus gave another parable there, I believe it was in Luke, about the guy who, you know, his lands brought forth and he prospered and he had lots of crops. And he said, what'll I do? I'll tear down my old barns, build new ones to hold all the crops. I'll have everything lined out just the way I want it. And then I will kick back, I will retire, and I will say, take your ease. For you have many goods laid up for years to come. And Jesus said, you fool. Don't you know that tonight your soul is required? He's going to die the very night he finishes this big project. That's ironic. So Jesus said, you know, you never know when the end is coming. And when the end comes, you're going to lose all that you've created. Whatever it may be. Whatever your little kingdom is that you've created. You're going to lose it all. And because you're not oriented to the eternal kingdom. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And this means that if you're willing to endure the rigors of sound doctrine, and I make no bones about it, I never have. This is a rigorous lifestyle. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the doubting. It's not for the double-minded. It's not for those who think they know everything already, because you don't. If you did, you wouldn't need me. It's not for anyone. It's not for the arrogant. It's not for the complacent. It's not for those that want to be comfortable in the here and now. Now, that's not to say that God can't provide those things. He has provided over the years of pursuing doctrine. My niche, as far as I know it, is relatively stable, relatively comfortable, and I don't have any big things. I mean, I'm not sitting around in life thinking, oh, I want to go do this. I got to go do that. I need to go here. I want to go there. I'm pretty well content with the way it is. And you'll find that God will put you into your permanent settled niche. There, that's where you will find life in this time. Three here, the crown of righteousness, emphasizing that righteous activity is necessary. 2 Timothy 4:8. This does not come apart from orientation. Now the question becomes, how does one become righteous? Well, as we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark, there are really only two ways to go about it. And one is a system of law works, and the other is a system of grace. And faith. Those are the two systems for righteousness of which I'm aware in the Scriptures. Law works and grace faith. And I shouldn't have to tell you which one's correct. If I do, you haven't been paying attention. And so how does one produce righteousness? Well, if you have a standard of righteousness, the law, say the Mosaic Law, it's a perfect standard of righteousness as God has revealed it. And you could work your way, you could obey all those laws. And by the way, nobody can. See, when people tell you, oh, I think I'm going to heaven because I obeyed the Ten Commandments, you probably didn't even obey those. I'm going to heaven because I obeyed the Three Commandments. You didn't even obey those. I'm going to heaven because I obeyed the Two Commandments. No, you didn't even obey that one. Because most people are going to fall at loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the one that's going to trip them up. And of course, that's a summary of the commandments. It's not that was technically one of the Ten Commandments, but it's implied in them. You don't lust after your neighbor's house, wife, car, whatever. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, these types of things. So that's essentially loving your neighbor as yourself. So if you could do all these, well, you would attain to a relative. We call it minus R because it's righteousness, but it's only relative. It's not perfect. Because you would never be able to do all these things perfectly. The law can never provide life. The law can only condemn you. That's all it can do. The law isn't there as a reward. We got all these laws. Like when you go out here and drive, you got endless traffic laws, which doesn't matter, but we got them. You don't have to obey them, really. It's not a matter of that, but... Don't bother learning them either, you know. God forbid that you should know them. And the worst thing we ever did was take driver's education out of school. That was the worst thing we ever did. And not that it was great when it was in there, but at least people had more of a concept of how to properly operate a motor vehicle. And that's one of the things I'm grateful for in life. I got driver's ed when I was in school. And I learned certain things. And I had a dad, because we drove a lot. We were in the military, and I drove a lot. I rode with him. I didn't drive. But when he was driving, I'd ask him questions. Why'd you do that? Well, what's this all about? Well, yeah. And I learned a lot about driving just on these long, you know, we'd be up, you know, when you're driving all night with a station wagon and four kids. Sometimes I'd be the only one that was awake, or Mom would be the only one that was awake. This is a good story, isn't it? And I'd ask my dad, why'd you do this? Well, here's the deal. You know, slower traffic is to stay to the right. You don't know that in Sarasota. It doesn't exist here. It might have existed on the real planet at some point. But, you know, you're supposed to signal for lane change. You know, little stuff. You know, stop signs. You can't just coast through them. They call them Hollywood stops out there. Well, of course, I was in California, and that's why it was called that, Hollywood stop. Because they didn't have to stop. They're Hollywood. They're Charlie Sheen, for God's sake. And, red light means stop. Yellow means make a quick decision, either stop or get through it, but don't hesitate. Hit the gas and then hit the brake and somebody rear-ends you because you couldn't make a decision. And by the way, and one of the things my dad taught me, probably the best thing he ever taught me, was he says, you don't look in front of you. And he meant right in front of you. He said, you look down the road hundreds of yards. You keep track of what's coming. You're anticipating. Well, they don't teach people this anymore. It's like something happens and they can't think. Well, that doesn't work. And when you're out there with 2,000-pound vehicles crashing into each other, it's not pretty either when it goes bad. And so my dad would teach me all this stuff, you know, how to pass a truck safely when you're on the highway. You let him know you're coming. You flash your lights at him to let him know you're coming around and you don't surprise him. And so there were just a lot of little things that you don't, you know, you probably wouldn't think about. But if you know, it makes you a good driver. If you apply them, I mean, you can't just know them. You got to apply them. And if you don't, well, you're just a horrible idiot out there. Another one of the wrecks just waiting to happen because you're not paying attention. Obviously, you got to learn how to have your mirrors adjusted and check all that. I mean, they go through all kinds of things. Have your seat adjusted, you know. For God's sake, you don't text while you're driving. Cell phones are bad enough. I'd like to see them outlaw those, frankly. I'm so important, I can't be out of touch for 20 minutes. No, you're not. I mean, unless you're a brain surgeon or something, where somebody's life is dependent upon you every minute. I don't get up and think, oh my God, I got to stay in the loop. I'm happy to be out of the loop, frankly. I didn't have a cell phone probably until I was 45, 46 years old. And I didn't even want one then. I only got it because it was required for my job. And so, you know, I'm not all impressed with all this. You know, you watch it. I've seen people literally driving 50 miles an hour and texting. Both hands on the wheel like this. Trying, no, that's safe. Then what could possibly go wrong there? And, well, guess what? Lots of things do. Well, you've only got two ways to be righteous here. You got the law works way, and that's relative. And then you got the grace faith way. And this is where righteousness is imputed. You don't earn it. You just basically attain to it by faith. Both phase one and phase two. What makes a person righteous phase one? They've believed in Jesus Christ. He's imputed his righteousness to them positionally. What makes a person righteous in time, phase two? Faith in doctrine and application of it. It isn't like I'm having to learn a bunch of rules. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Don't. Mostly they're prohibitions, of course, in the law. But the reality is, as I learn the Word of God and apply it at that point in time, if I'm in fellowship, I'm righteous. And that's what you want to shoot for. Well, righteous works are required for this, obviously. That's a part of it. This award is given according to the righteous. And another thing, too, it's based on the righteous judgment of Christ himself and is fully in accord with what is right, correct, and or proper. For the unfading crown of glory, emphasizing that this reward, like all others, comes from the essence of God. When you see that term glory, very often it will be focusing on the totality of God's essence or perhaps one attribute out of that essence. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What did we fall short of? Righteousness. That's the attribute in view in that verse in Romans. But other verses might emphasize a different aspect of the divine essence, like justice. Well, the genitive here emphasizes that it is a glorious wreath, which confers glory on the one that wears it. 1 Peter 5:4. And there is, again, some debate. I don't know that I've fully reconciled everything to my satisfaction. Some suggest that pastors will have a different type of crown. Maybe the crown of glory is for the pastors only, because it's only given in the context of pastors. Where all these other crowns are talked about in terms of believers in general. But I don't know that there's a specifically different. I got to be certain that there is something that will set communicators apart in eternity. But again, I can't prove it, so I don't know. 1 Peter 5:4, as he gives these exhortations to the pastors, and Peter essentially identifies himself with the pastors because he's just a believer exercising authority. Now, he's got greater authority than the pastors, by the way, that he's writing to, but now that there are no more apostles, nobody does. I can't very well tell other shepherds, you got to do this. It's between them and God. It's not up to me to tell them what to do or not to do. That's really their business. And of course, in the end of it all, as we'll see, you know, that's the whole point. We all answer for our own. And when the chief shepherd appears, if you do these things right, he says, and this gets into shepherding the flock of God, paying attention to your sheep, knowing what's going on in their lives, addressing the dangers they face, keeping an eye out for them at some level, without meddling, without getting into all kinds of extracurricular stuff that is inappropriate. You basically try to allow your sheep their privacy, let them live their lives, and just encourage them to live them according to doctrine. That's, in a sense, all you can do. And you don't lord it over them. You don't do it for money. You do it voluntarily. All these things. You've got to want to do this. If you don't want to do it, get out of the ministry. It's real simple. And if you're not trained, get out of the ministry. You're not trained. You're not qualified. You're not fit. And if you're doing it for money, get out of the ministry. All the reasons to get out of the ministry. But you know, really, if I enforced the reality of this on the world today, there would be very few pastors. There'd be very few of them out there. Well, by pastors, I mean ministers in the traditional sense of the word. If you could go through all these churches and weed out the guys who weren't saved, the guys who don't believe the Bible, the guys who are doing it for money, the guys who are lording it over their flock, the guys who are playing Pope, that's going to eliminate a whole bunch of them. That will thin the ranks considerably. And he says, if you do all these things right, and you've got to keep on becoming an example, proving, keep on becoming, as it says in the Greek, an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, each believer will partake of the glory of God, manifesting the splendor, brightness, or luminosity that is appropriate for his contribution to God's plan. This is seen in a more general sense at the end of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. This is not specifically related to our doctrine of SG3, because SG3, in this sense, is only alluded to in the most vague of terms. You could never have figured SG3 out from this. Daniel 12:3. Well, it begins in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly, like the expanse of the heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And so the person who's busily engaged in this, in this case the communicator here, has the potential, but it's not only the communicator that can lead people to righteousness. You're a witness. You're an ambassador. But obviously, there has to be sort of the emphasis, the witness of the life. If your witness of the life is for nothing, well, they're not going to pay much attention to what you say. If your life is just like theirs, why would they think there's anything different? They wouldn't. And so making these types of things an issue, you have to lead people to righteousness in some cases. That's just the way it is. They're not getting there on their own. You have to set an example and say, this is the way to go. And anybody that's telling you different is wrong. And that's all you can do. I mean, whether they ever believe you or not, it's up to their volition. But really, that's all you can do if you're going to attempt to lead people in terms of righteousness. Well, Roman numeral 5, or part 5 here, rather, point 5, an incorruptible crown, emphasizing that this reward will never tarnish or lose its luster. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everything you get, as we know, as we've pointed out before, everything in this life gets old. You can buy you a great suit today. I think somebody at Men's Warehouse has them 2-for-1, I think. You can go out and buy your finest Italian suit with silk tie, get all this stuff. You know what? These clothes will fade. They will lose their luster after numerous washings, dry cleanings, etc., on and on. They'll lose their luster. You can go out and buy the biggest, nicest car you can find, whatever it is. Whatever, you know. I saw a commercial the other day. I thought it was really good. It shows, you know, it's basically, I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it's a Volkswagen commercial. But it shows this guy as he's going through his life, and when he's 16 and he's getting his car, how fast will it go? And when he's 25, how fast will it go? And when he's 30, how fast will it go? And then when he's about 35 or 40, he gets up and goes, is it safe? And he's got a little baby on him. Oh, priorities change, don't they? So now if I ask you what kind of car you want today and you're 16, Lamborghini. if I ask you when you're 40, probably, you know, Cadillac, you know, something more luxurious, something, you know, you're not worried about speed at that point. You're worried about your overweight, long-legged friends. And you say you need, you know, looking for room, you know, you're not looking for a two-seater, let's say. Well, any car you get, no matter how good it is, no matter how bright, how shiny, it's going to lose its luster. Especially here in the Florida sun, it'll bake the daylights out of it. And so it'll eventually need painting. And that's assuming, you know, other things don't happen to it. Little dings that you get here and there. People run their grocery cart into it because they don't realize that you're not supposed to run these into cars. You know, it's hard to figure out some things. Well, 1 Corinthians 9:25 begins, the verse actually begins in 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but everybody gets a trophy? No, only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And this is true. I mean, you see it for those of you that have ever studied the sweet science of boxing, which is not popular. It's not in vogue anymore. But if you study that, there's all kinds of things they do in terms of self-control, self-denial. And any top-flight athlete, frankly, engages in this. They can't go out and afford to get drunk the night before the big game, play with a hangover. Although Mickey Mantle did it for years, you know. I'm saying it's still not best. It's still not best. I mean, think how good this guy could have been, you wonder. Well, the reality is, and of course, this is why you don't put people on pedestals. Our stars are very tarnished here in America, whether you know it or not. Well, now mostly you know it because they're getting arrested or, you know, raping women or divorcing their wives or whatever. They're beating them or whatever they're doing. It's in the news. So you know they're tarnished. So they do it to receive a perishable wreath. So what do they win when they win? Well, they win temporal fame, temporal glory. Guess how long temporal fame and glory lasts? And particularly in our culture, we got very short memories. I mean, who won the Super Bowl last year? Who won the World Series? Who won the Masters this year? Nobody knows all those? Well, it's because nobody cares. We're off onto something else. We're the MTV generation. 6-second attention span. Zee, 6 seconds. That's all I can take. And they know this. They program TV based on this because they know what they're dealing with. And I can't prove it, but I've seen things that have led me to believe they've been using subliminal advertising for quite some time. Subliminal messages and things. Movies, television, other things. It just flashes on the screen for a 60th of a second or something. Your mind registers it. Your eye sees it, but you don't consciously think of it. And yet it's printed there. Because it's kind of my contention, and I don't know if you can prove this or not, but this is kind of what I've always believed, I think, is that everything that's ever happened to you is up here. It's recorded. It's imprinted. Now, whether you can remember it or not, it's another whole issue. But I know I can remember things from when I was 3 and 4 and 5 years old. I can remember stuff just as clearly. I can remember some of that stuff more clearly than I can remember yesterday. What'd you have for lunch yesterday? I don't know. But I remember what I was doing when I was 8. Well, I suggest that all this is printed there. And if it is, well, then these are just, you know, direct attacks, obviously, to brainwash you. Why, you know, the idea here is that we don't think very long. And things go by fast. And they do it for a temporal wreath that is gone. And it perishes. Like you can go out and you can buy your honey some flowers. How long are they going to last? Not very long. You can take care of them, put them in water, add a little Mountain Dew, whatever the going thing is to make them last longer. But they'll eventually fade and die. And it won't take long. It won't take forever. I mean, if you keep them for a week, you'll probably be doing good. And this is the same way with this. They're trophies. Who cares about these trophy boxes at high schools? Do you ever run by your old high school and just look at them and admire them? Think, wow. No, I don't. Never even think about it. It's temporal. It's fleeting. It's gone. And he says, we do it to receive an imperishable wreath, one that does not decay, one that does not fall off. One that doesn't die and go into nothing. Ours is consistent. So this wreath is contrasted with the perishable reward that athletes receive. and has an immortal quality that will never be diminished. And that's the goal. I mean, that's part of the understanding of SG3 is these things aren't diminished. They aren't tarnished. They don't become less. They don't fade. They don't lose their luster. As everything in this world, as we know about, does. Not the eternal rewards of God. Well, six, the crown of boasting, emphasizing that the reward will be a sanctified proof of the believer's accomplishment. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And actually, we're going to just stop here. We'll go ahead and take our normal break and pick up here at 5 after, and we'll take up with this point then.